The book of Romans. And as you go to the book of Romans, chapter 4 is where we're going to be this today. Now, let's remind ourselves of our theme scripture in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So it's in the gospel where the righteousness of God is revealed. In this gospel is where the righteousness of God is revealed. And he calls that those who are righteous will live by this faith that they receive, that they place in to this gospel. The righteous shall live by faith. We receive our righteousness through this faith that's revealed in this gospel. And thus we live by this faith. A justification by faith is going to be our topic. It's really the topic of the entire book of Romans. And once again, in chapter 4, we're going to be hitting on this topic of the justification by faith. But it allows us to approach the fact that we are justified. We can approach God and be in his presence because of what Jesus has done for us. And because of our sins that have been covered, forgiven and covered, as if we did not sin. Can you believe that? That the Lord looks at us, and it's not like God forgets what we've done. God is all-knowing. God is capable to remember the things that we don't remember. However, for him to be able to look at us as if those sins did not happen, that's an amazing thing. And it's something that we should jump for joy for. You know, we're talking about, you know, moving to the left as he moves to the left and go to the right as he goes to the right. And Sister Ruth just extended that chorus today. She was like, oh, no, you guys are moving. We're going to move. I think that was a little bit of freedom and fitness coming out in her, right? She was like, oh, okay, no. That was rep one. We got 20 more reps. Let's go. You got this. Yeah, can we just say this too? At least 4 reps? Okay. Can we just say this too, that our life with the Lord, it's obedience strung together. You can't put all your money into one day, one event, one time, once and for all, where you just say, okay, I'll obey today, and I'm good for the rest of this year. You know, it's something that needs to be strung together, where we say yes to God today, and tomorrow I'm going to say yes to you, Lord, again today. You know, and then you think about the next day. Lord God, yesterday you came through with me, for me. You strengthened me. I'm going to say yes to you again today. You know, it's stringing together those yeses to the Lord. I think too often we'll have a celebration or we have that altar moment, and we don't want to bash or discount anyone's altar moment or when God just moves upon their heart. But we know the enemy is going to come in. And he's going to look at you as you're sitting down at the altar, as you're praying, as you're having a good day for that, whatever day that you're having. And he's going to say, okay, I'm going to come back tomorrow. I'm going to try and get you tomorrow. You know, it's so important for us to, do that extra rep. Right? So if he says left again, oh, I went left yesterday. I'm telling you left again today. So I'm going to go left again. All right, and right again. And if you want me to jump, jump again. If you want me to dance, I'll dance. Okay, we're good. Okay. We get the point. But the righteous shall live by faith. There are three questions that we're going to go through or at least reflect upon as we go through this study today and throughout the entire study of this book. Do you know what you believe? Why do you believe what you believe? Does who you are reflect what you believe? Today's study is going to address all three of those questions. As I was going through my study for this week, it was a wonderful refresher to some of the most fundamental teachings that I based my life upon and that I've actually have forgotten and I needed to refresh my memory. We're going to talk about Abraham and David today. And you think about what God had promised to Abraham. And what God had promised to David, much of what we do, much of what is written in the New Testament, much of what we've seen through the work of Jesus, was done or was already addressed way before the New Testament came around. And it's important for us to be able to not just say, like, Abraham, you know, he's a good guy, I heard. You know, Abraham is actually well known, not just in our faith, not just in Christianity, but in Judaism and even in Islam. You know, he's a main figure. You know, and I find it interesting that Paul decides to use Abraham to talk about this topic of justification by faith. Justification meaning, you know, we're declared righteous before God. Why is he using Abraham? Let's talk about the word covenant for a moment. This is part two of last week's message. All right. Actually, let's go ahead and read. Are you guys ready to read the entire chapter four in Romans? Here we go. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is covered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was what? Credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. We talked about gift a few weeks ago. Doron, right? If you guys remember that Greek word, doron, for gift, it's something that's given without reason. If we are making money, and at the end of our pay period, we receive this check, that check is not a gift. It's an obligation by your employer to pay you because you've worked towards it. And we find throughout this entire book that no matter how hard we work, we will never be able to get paid salvation. Salvation only comes as a gift. Can I get an amen? However, to the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. We're going to talk about that. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? What's the answer? Before, he says, with an exclamation point. All right? Because he knows that people are going to be asking him that question as he's writing this. So he addresses it. He received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had faith, that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless. There's 25 verses in this chapter. All right, here we go. This is like the last leg of it. Because the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promises comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. We're just going to read until verse 17 right now. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and also calls into being things that were not. Let's go ahead and bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for today. We thank you, Lord God, for all you've done. We thank you, Lord, for the time of worship, for Holy Communion, and just for your presence being in this place. Continue to speak to us. Continue to speak through your word, Lord. Let our hearts be open unto you. And what you have to say, Lord God. We love you and we thank you. In name we pray. Amen. 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 And once again, just wanting to encourage you that the Lord doesn't only speak to you through the person who's speaking up here. As you're reading this word, as you're reflecting upon what God has done for your life, I have no doubt that if your heart is open, he's speaking to you internally as well. So take note of that. Be aware of that. Let your spiritual eyes and your spiritual ears be open as you go through today's study. Yes. Amen. Amen. So covenant, what is a covenant? We know that it's an agreement between two parties. There's a reason why we're talking about this. And there's two types of covenants, conditional and unconditional. Conditional is binding upon the fulfillment of the covenant on those two parties. So two parties are responsible to fulfill their part of this covenant. They're part of the agreement. And if either party fails to come through on their part, the covenant is then broken. There's also unconditional or unilateral, where only one of the party is required to do something in order for this covenant to be fulfilled. Nothing is required of the other party. The Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant. It's not conditional based off of Abraham's obedience or disobedience, or his ability to fulfill the law, or his willingness to be circumcised or stay uncircumcised. The covenant is not based upon anything that Abraham has done, on his good merit, what he's going to do. It's apart from any works of Abraham. So why is Abraham used as an example? Abraham was seen as a high figure, as a central figure among these people, among the Jews. High figure. He's like the equivalent, even more so, as Mary is to Catholicism. And we know that Mary in Catholicism is highly revered. And Paul's contemporaries saw Abraham in that light, as if he did not need grace, because he was a man of righteousness, because he was obedient. Whatever God told him to do, he did. So you know what? He doesn't need the salvation that we need. So if you were ever to bash Abraham or to speak ill of him, they will get really upset. It's like someone talking about your parents. Is that ever okay? I've had two fights in my life. Unless you include those fights that I have with my brother, which then I guess would go into the two-digit figures. But two fights in high school or growing up. Actually, they were both in middle school. Man, middle school is weird. Yeah, the only fights I've ever had were in middle school. One of them was because this guy was talking about my mom. I told you about this. Maybe you remember. He talked about my mom. And it's funny because I was talking about his mom too. But what he said about mine caused everyone to say, ooh. So then I was like, oh, wow, this is serious. All right, even though I was talking about him, it was like supposed to be like funny, but you talk about someone's mom, it's never funny. You know, it's never, you know, it's you know, it's not right. But, you know, it's something that kids do, at least back then, right? I got off my bike. He got off his bike. I took out my backpack. He took his off. All of the, I don't know if you guys ever have done this. Don't lie, because right? I know some of the boys have done this. But I used to think like I was like a ninja, right? So in front of the mirror, I would like act like I was tough, right? So all those moments of me acting like I was tough prior to this moment, it all came to the surface. I'm like, all right, this is what I was practicing in the mirror for. This is the reason right here. All right, and I was fashioning this guy because this guy was a big guy. He was big and like he was a tree. He was literally a tree. He was made of bark. I tell you, because when I hit him, he didn't move. And it hurt my hand. But I hit him about 3 or 4 times because I was like, I was fast. I was a ninja, right? But it only took him one hit to get me. He hit me and I fell to the ground. So if we're counting points, I won. But in a fight, in a street fight, you're not counting points. You're just trying to survive, right? Luckily for him, the yard duty came. And I was saying, hey, you guys got to stop. I'm like, oh, you're lucky. I'm all hurt. And he's like, oh, you didn't even, I don't know, whatever. Right? But people would, you know, if you talk about Abraham, they're like fighting words for these Jews. You know, you talk about Mary, it's like fighting words for those who practice Catholicism. You know, I find it interesting as I'm reading through one of the most common sayings, or I'm not sure what to really call it, but it's repeated often in Catholicism, and it's the Hail Mary. I'm going to read some of the words to you, and we're going to see how the worship is misplaced here. Okay, so Hail Mary, full of grace, our Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Holy Mary. Hail Mary, it says. Like, we worship you, Mary. We revere you, Mary. This kind of worship was also given towards Abraham without even realizing it. And what Paul is saying, and what people, even within the Catholic faith, because I do believe that heaven's going to be filled with a lot of Catholics who believe in Jesus. You know, because it's not that specific religion. It's about, you know, what do you think about Jesus? And do you believe in his resurrection? Did he die and rise again? Is he what you need? Absolutely. But there are some things that we often do that are not in alignment with that belief. And this, I would say, outside looking in, and this would fall into that category, saying this Hail Mary. My worship is for one person.
Yes. Amen.
And that's Jesus Christ. Do both Abraham and Mary need to be honored? Absolutely. We should remember them. They're central figures in our faith. Should both of their stories be told? Absolutely. Should their example of obedience and trust in God be acknowledged and even followed? Absolutely. They said yes to God when God called them. And they believed in God's promise. Are they above the need of grace through faith in Jesus Christ? No, they're not. They need the grace 100% as much as you and I. So I will not hail Abraham. I will not hail Mary or any other human being. Our worship is reserved for one. That's Jesus Christ. Okay, so this is who he's speaking with, though. He's writing to these Roman Jews who held Abraham in this high regard. And there's a reason why they held him in a high regard. But we're going to break down this covenant that God made with Abraham. All right, so it's found in Genesis chapter 12. So remember, one of the questions we're talking about here is, what do you believe? If we don't know the covenant that God made with Abraham, we're missing a huge part of our belief system. Okay, so if this is a refresher for you, or if this is news to you, let's be engaged with it. Okay, so this is Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So what was a covenant? There's three parts to it, to this in these verses. I went ahead and bolded the key words here. There's a promise of land in verse 1. There's a promise of descendants. So he's speaking to a man who's at this point, when he's receiving this promise from God, is like mid-70s. And he's saying, no, you're going to have many people after you. This guy has never had a baby yet. Now with him and his wife, Sarah. But he's saying, I promise you this, descendants. And then the third one is a promise of this blessing and redemption in the latter part of those verses. This promise was reaffirmed to Isaac, his son, his miracle boy. Reaffirmed to him in Genesis chapter 21. It was reaffirmed to Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. And it's a literal covenant. These things actually have taken place and will take place. Two parts of it have taken place already. The land that was given in Genesis 13 and it was conquered in Joshua 21. Descendants in Genesis 22, and also in Genesis chapter 49. The final element of this covenant to be fulfilled, Ezekiel talks about it. Ezekiel chapter 20, envisions a future day when Israel will be restored. Zechariah speaks to it, saying speaking of the same day when Israel will repent and receive forgiveness. Paul speaks to it later on. We're going to cover this in chapter 11. He speaks about this day, and it's a day, or it will be a time characterized by peace, by justice, by unity, abundance, righteousness, joy, and the physical presence of Christ here on earth. It's the closest thing yet to how God really wanted life to be lived, or how he wanted to live with us on this planet. You may know it as the millennial reign of the Messiah, or millennial reign of Christ. All right. That was some doctrine for you. Okay, so what does it mean for us? And people are like, oh my gosh, doctrine. Are you serious? Are we going to talk about doctrine all day? All day, day. I'm joking. Every day. That means every day for you who don't know that term. It's a righteousness credited apart from work. So this is a promise that was given to Abraham. And he believed in this. And it was that faith in this promise given by God that's what saved him. So it was pre-circumcision. Circumcision was simply a physical act of obedience to show that this promise was given by God, and Abraham believed in the promise. It was pre-law, so no one could say Abraham was saved because he followed the law perfectly, which he didn't, by the way. But even if they could, even if that was their argument that that's how he was saved, that's false, because the law was given 400 years later after this promise. So how was he saved? He was saved by this faith. Genesis 15, verse 6 says, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And that word credited was used, like we said last week, over 10 times in these 25 verses of chapter 4 in Romans. What does credited mean? I think I have a little word thing up here. Yeah, credited. It means decided or settled. A debt was calculated, and that debt was paid in full. It means reckoned. It means to take into an account what needs to be owed and then fulfilling what was owed. And it's not as if it doesn't carry the weight or the same meaning, or doesn't have the same limitation as if someone sees your credit card debt. Does anyone have any credit card debt? You don't have to raise your hand. But if someone saw your credit card debt, or your school loan debt. Oh my goodness. For those of you going to college, apply for grants. I'm telling you, don't apply as much as possible. Do not get a loan. You think that it's going to pay itself off. No, you're paying for the rest of your life. That's what it feels like for me. Man, someone would have just told me that. I knew, and I still did it. That's just part of growing up, I guess. But hopefully you can learn from my mistake. But it's not like someone just comes in and says, okay, I see this is what you owe. I'm going to go ahead and pay that. That's a great day, by the way, if that ever happens. But it's like, I see what's owed, and I see everything else that you could still do. I'm going to pay for it all. So this debt is not just your previous debt. Your debt as part of your whole life is going to be paid. That's what Jesus did. It was credited to them. Not just to forgive the sins that were committed, but this is once and for all. And it's believing in that promise, right? That's where the faith comes into play. That's how we are clothed. We know that we are clothed in his righteousness. It's not my own righteousness. It's what Jesus did for me. So nothing that I do, and we're going to be careful with this, and Paul is very careful with this, but the sins that I commit, even when my sins are great, his grace is greater.
Yes.
His grace abounds that much more. My sins, my struggles are still present. And we're going to talk about that in chapter 6, about what it means to be a Christian and still have these struggles here. He doesn't negate those struggles that are still evident in some of the believers' lives with the bondage and this being tempted and falling into temptation. He talks about this. So we're going to get to that later on in a few weeks. But he does make the statement that the sins that you have committed and the sins that you're going to commit, God's grace is greater than that. So he's saying, believe in that. It's apart from your works. It's apart from what Abraham did that he was saved. It was his belief in this promise. Praise the Lord. So the readers have a choice now. They're hearing this from Paul, and they're reading this letter to them. They could either say, okay, no, I'd rather be credited for the works that I do. Well, I'll tell you right now, and we already said this, the works that you do will never be enough. So if you're going to go off of what you do, you're going to get what you owe, and that's what you want. And guess what you owe? Death. Still. Yes, still. Even if you're a good person, it's still death because your good works will not pay for your salvation. Or they could be credited righteousness by simply placing their faith in who Jesus is and what he's done and his promises for their lives. We talked about that already. So we have the Abrahamic covenant. The point of this passage, it turns to what you want to have credited to your account. What do you want to have credit to your account? Do you want your own works, or do you want what Jesus has done? Obviously, what Jesus has done for us. Let's go and talk about the Davidic covenant. You know, two stories that pop in your mind or that come out whenever you think about David. It's the story of David and Goliath, and it's the story of Bathsheba. Paul actually quotes the prayer that David prays after his sin with Bathsheba. Okay, so he's not talking about the slaying of the giant right here. He's talking about, no, this is what this guy did. This great King David, the greatest king of all time in our history. This is his prayer, all right? But let's talk about the promise first. In verse 10 of chapter 7 in 2 Samuel, there it is. Let me just highlight the parts. So what was the covenant? Once again, it reaffirms the Abrahamic covenant. It's the covenant of land. It's a promise of land. It's also what he tells David is that he will have a successor after his time is up. His son, Solomon, was his successor. And if we could just, I'm trying to be careful because I don't want to bore you with doctrine and with you know, background story and everything, but I gotta give you the background story, okay? You ever go on, so when you go on a tour, and I always appreciate tours, and when there's a good tour guide, you know, you have all these, and we went to one in San Francisco last year as a family, and they're saying all these, the history of like each building. There's some people who appreciate that. Some people just say, well, that's a nice building and that's it. You know, we could say that about scripture, but if you want to know the history and really appreciate that building, that figure, that promise, and you got to go into the background a little bit, okay? So I'm going to force us a little bit. We're going to stretch our minds, stretch our hearts, and we're going to practice endurance here. David, before he had received this promise, he was reflecting upon the fact that the Ark of the Covenant was in a tent, and his house was in a well-built, like the way where he lived was a well-built house. I'm not sure if you remember that or if that jogs your memory at all. And he's telling Nathan, the prophet at the time, he was like, how is it that the presence of God is being held in a tent? And here I am, a man, and I have this beautiful house. So Nathan says, you know, go ahead and whatever, if your heart desires to build a temple for the Ark of the Covenant, go for it. David goes to sleep. Nathan goes to sleep and has his dream. And that's where the promise is given through Nathan to David. And God says, you know, don't worry about my house right now. He said, I will build my house. You know, in fact, I'm going to build my house through your son, Solomon. He's going to be the one in charge of it. So that's not even your concern anymore. He says, so that's where this promise comes in. So David is hearing this. If he didn't hear that part, he would have built his house. It would have been against God's will, right? Because he had that in his heart to do. And God didn't want him to do that. But if you look at verses 12 and 13, it starts to talk about this everlasting house, this everlasting kingdom. So this is beyond Solomon now. He's talking about this Messiah that's going to come through David's bloodline, that's going to be king and he's going to rule once and for all again. There's definite significance in this. So another king will succeed beyond Solomon and will establish his kingdom once and for all. Jeremiah talks about this in 23 verse 5. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. Matthew 21 verse 9 talks about it, addresses it. And the crowds are shouting before the Lord, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. And the Romans here talks about it. Romans chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. And Paul is quoting the prayer that David prays after his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm chapter 32. And if you ever want to just hear a heart-wrenching, come-to-Jesus moment type of hymn and prayer, go to Psalm 32. It will not only humble you, but it will encourage you in that moment. But it starts with this: blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. And I have it open in my Bible right now. And it talks about the struggle that David has with this sin as he was trying to stay silent with this sin. Listen to these words in chapter 32 of Psalms. It says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. When he kept the sin to himself, his bones wasted away. Have you ever experienced something like that? Through my groaning all day long, because he knew that he had done wrong. He was trying to suppress it. He was trying to keep it down, but it wanted to come out. In us, we desire to be at right standing with the Lord. It's our flesh that keeps that repentance down. And we're struggling with that. We're struggling with the spirit that wants to have us in line with God and his ways. And it says in verse 4, for day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. Don't tell me you haven't felt that before. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. And it says in verse 5, then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave.
Thank you, Lord.
And the guilt. You forgave the guilt of my sin. So yes, blessed is the man whose sins are covered.
Yes.
And whose transgressions the Lord will not hold against them. This passage makes it clear that this crediting of righteousness to David and to you and I, it's not what's owed us. It's in spite of what is owed to us. So David pronounces blessing on the man to whom righteousness is imparted apart from works. Please write down somewhere Psalm 32. I pray that you go back at some point to read that. All right, so I asked you last week to read a few things, and maybe you did, maybe you didn't. But we had just covered Romans chapter 4, which I asked you to read to prepare for today. We had covered the Abrahamic covenant, which I also asked you to read, which is found in Genesis 12. I also asked you to take a look at James. Specifically James chapter 2. I don't think I told you the chapter last week. If you read the whole book of James, more power to you. If you just remember James, you probably know some themes from the book of James. Faith is shown through works, right? Faith and works is kind of like a big theme of the book of James. And a lot of people have used that as a way to, not a way, but they find conflict, at least at first reading, the teaching of James and the teaching in the book of Romans, where in the book of Romans, it's justification by faith alone. And James is talking about faith and works. All right, so if we can understand this, we'll be at conflict within ourselves as well. And whether you have the correct belief of this or understanding of these two texts and how they actually work together as opposed to conflict with each other, it could change the way in which we live.
Yes, amen.
You may still be saved, but it may change the mindset. It may change the intention of what we do. Okay? And the hope, wherever we place our hope. We talked about faith last week. Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Take a look at that. You could review that if you like. But I'm not going to go into it too much. There is evidence. The faith is the evidence. The faith is the evidence. Your faith is the evidence of things hoped for. Your faith is. So that's how we're credited righteousness, through this faith, is understanding that Jesus and his righteousness is upon us. It's through this faith that we know that even though we didn't see Jesus resurrected, like physically, you weren't there. I wasn't there. I never visited the tomb of where that stone was rolled away, and it's an empty tomb. But I know that it's true. That's faith. Yes. My faith is evidence of that, right? Even though I don't know the time and place where Jesus is going to return to his people, I know that he's going to come. That's faith, you know? And I may not understand grace. I may not understand why he loves me so much. Like, what is man that you are so mindful? Like, who am I that you're so mindful of me? That you care for me? I may not understand that, but I know he cares for me. I know he's mindful of me. I know he loves me. That's faith. There's two aspects to it. There's a belief and there's a trust. So we, now that we know that, we reminded ourselves of last week's study. How is the term justification used? So this term justification. Oh, here it is. In Romans 3:28 and Romans chapter 4, Paul uses this term to mean declared by righteousness. There's a reason why we're covering justification. Justification is used in both books, Romans and James. You could use the same word, even the same literal term, but use it differently. Can we get any? Do we understand that? Okay. So how is Paul using it? Paul was using it in a way where we are justified. In other words, we are made or declared righteousness, or declared righteous, as Christ's righteousness is applied to our account. That's how he uses it. So we are justified by this faith. Okay? How does James use it? He used it in a way where our works demonstrate this righteousness. So what we do now that we have this faith, how it is exemplified and shown through our obedience to God. It's not in conflict. It's actually very much in unison. It's in unity. They support each other, both teachings. Passage is not about proving your faith. And in order to be saved, you must do this. It's not about that at all in James. It's showing that a genuine experience, salvation experience, a genuine salvation experience is going to result in a changed life. So there's no way that if someone who is saved is going to live the same life after as they had before. If it's true, if it's real, if it's genuine, the life after salvation will conflict. And there will be a huge disparity between the life after and the life before. Does that mean that life after has no struggles? No. Does that mean the thing that used to tempt you before has no longer, does not tempt you anymore? It doesn't mean that either. But you can tell me that if Jesus comes into your life and you submit to him, that you're going to have the same life as you had before. It's not my righteousness, it's not my strength, it's not what I've done anymore. It's what he has done, it's his righteousness. They're not in conflict, these two books here. It actually goes back to our three questions. Do you know what you believe? Do you believe that his righteousness is yours because of his grace? And let's jump down to that third question. Does who you are demonstrate this righteousness? How you live your life, is it reflecting that? Because if that's true, if we have his righteousness, it's going to change the way we think. It's going to change the way we live. It's going to change the way we treat each other. It's going to change the focus of our attention. It's going to change the things that or influence that where we pour our resources and our time into if His righteousness is ours. Does that mean you're not saved because you have some struggles? It doesn't mean that at all. Does that mean you have to do certain things in order to be saved? It doesn't mean that at all either. It's the fruit. If we're attached to that branch, we're going to bear that fruit. We're not going to bear the fruit of the old nature. We're going to bear the fruit of the new nature. James does not argue against salvation. Well, let me say this. I didn't write this. I got this from another resource. Okay. But it makes it nice and clear. James does not argue against salvation by faith alone. He does argue against a salvation that is alone. He does not argue against salvation by faith alone. He does argue against a salvation that is alone. If there is salvation, we receive it by faith, but it does not remain in and of it. It doesn't remain on its own. It's followed by righteousness, by our obedience, by our works. It's followed by that. You don't receive salvation through your own works, but works will follow if we're saved. He argues against salvation devoid of good works and obedience to God's word. His point and Paul's point later on in chapter 6 and beyond demonstrate your faith by what you do. We demonstrate our faith by what we do. Our life will reflect our faith. There's no requirement to salvation but faith, but our life will reflect our faith. This gospel message, this gospel that Paul is so proud of, this gospel that he's not ashamed of, it's not intended for us to experience at one time in our lives. It's not intended just to remain at that moment of salvation. It's over time, it still has power. Over time, it still works within our lives. Yes, we are saved in that moment, we believe. But from that moment on, for the rest of this life, it's called living a life in step with the Spirit. It's this Christian life that we talk about, that Paul talks about. You know, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are gone. The new has come. You know, so this gospel message, the reason why it's so powerful, or one reason why it's so powerful, is because not only does it save you because of your faith in what he has done, but it continues to work in your life. And it continues to show itself, reveal itself, reveal its power over and over again. Why? So other people can see your life. Yes. So your life will reflect this salvation. And people will say, you know what? Look at that guy. Look how he treats people. Look how hard he works. Look at the marriage. You know, look at all these things. The fruit of their salvation is shown. And they can enjoy that fruit. They want to partake in that fruit. Your salvation is not for you. Just for you. How dare us, right? Keep that from the world. And how dare us think that it's okay for us to just remain the same? We take away the full power of that gospel message. God is in the business of changing hearts, transforming lives. Romans 12, we know that already. Be renewed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So let's close with the final 8 verses of this chapter. We didn't read it earlier. We'll read it right now. We're talking about this faith. This faith that is none like none other. Paul talks about in his last few verses. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him. So shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was also dead. And that takes some great faith, that's for sure. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words that was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him, who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Verse 18 says, it lets us know that when all else fails, we should still have faith. This type of faith will remain even in the struggle. Verse 19 to 20 lets us know that faith remains strong when our focus remains on him. So our faith, this type of faith that we're talking about, not just any other faith, this faith will be strengthened as our focus is on Jesus increases. Is your faith ever getting weaker? That does happen from time to time. If you find that happening because of the situation, increase your focus on Jesus.
Yes.
It'll be strengthened in that and through that. This type of faith will pay off because God keeps his promises. We believe that he will do what he said he can do and what he promised he will do. And this faith, which is shown throughout the entire book of especially in chapter 4. This faith alone saves, but saving faith does not remain alone. It will result in obedience to the one in which our faith is professed. That was a lot of eating. I know it was a lot of steak, and sometimes you can only have so much steak. But you need that to get strong, right? And to grow. Okay, so I pray that as we go through this study, that we're allowing the things that we're able to grab a hold of those things. The things that kind of just went over our head, if that did happen, you know, allow the Holy Spirit to not allow that word to return to him void. It won't. But it's so important that we understand what we believe. It is so important. And what that actually looks like in our lives. Amen. Let's go ahead and bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for today. We thank you, God, for all you've done. And Lord, I know sometimes, God, you know, it's hard to take in everything that your word has to offer. And sometimes we only have so much appetite for it. But I do know, Lord, that what you have for us, oh man, if we open our hearts to it, God, it tastes good. And it is what our body needs. It is what our spirit needs to hear, Lord God, and chew on and digest, Lord. So in your own way, God, based off the needs of the people within this place, you know, if people are able to receive, you know, a full plate of this, or if it has to be chopped up into smaller pieces, that's fine, Lord God. We trust in your Holy Spirit to provide for us the method in which we need to process this information, to process this truth that's found in your word. And I guess that's where it really ends. That's at the end of the day, that's where it is. Do we submit to your Holy Spirit, Lord? Lord God, we thank you for this faith that remains when all else fails. We thank you, God, for this faith that is strengthened when our focus is increased on you. We thank you for this faith that we know will pay off because you keep your promises. And we thank you for this faith that we know will result in obedience to you, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah, Lord God. Let us have a faith that saves and a faith that shows, that reflects what we believe, Lord Jesus. We love you. We thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.